Very nice, Kevin. I hope you get as excited as I do to open the scripture. Every time. It's amazing what the Lord reveals to us. As you know, over the past several weeks, we've been looking at the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Well, today we're actually going back in the New Testament to 1st Thessalonians. So if you would turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. Thessalonica, which is the town that Paul wrote to, is a very interesting city historically. And honestly, what Paul had to say applies to us really well today. The city was the second largest in Greece, right after Athens. Athens is the biggest one. It was an important base in World War I. And in World War II, it was captured by the Germans, and about 60,000 Jews were exported and killed. So just to give you some idea, there's some reasonably, you know, recent history, if you will. It's located where the ancient city of Therma was. The town was built on a harbor at the Thermic Gulf, it was called. Think upper part of the Med, if you will, if you're trying to figure out where it is in the world. In 315, Alexander the Great's army captured the area, and Cassander, the king of Macedonia, which was became the name of that area, named the town, well, he founded it first off, by combining 26 little villages together, and the center of that was in Therma, and then he changed the name to Thessalonica. Well, Thessalonica was the name of his wife, and it just happened to be Alexander the Great's sister. So, just to give you a little context of how these things roll out. Rome conquered Macedonia in 168 BC, and it was made the capital of that province. It almost became the center of power for the Romans because of where it's located. It's situated on the Via Ignatia, which is the route between Rome and the East. So think about the trade route between Rome, you know, Italy, if you will, Europe, and over into China. So very important from that viewpoint. There was a gate that you had to go through to get out of the city. It was called the Vardar Gate. The gate contained reliefs of the pagan gods Dioscuri, who were the sons of Zeus, and they were said to protect the city from the dangers of sea. I mention this only because, interestingly enough, they show up in Acts 28:11. So the Bible actually references these pagan idols, if you will, that were at this location. In Paul's day, there would have been about 200,000 people in that city. So just to give you an idea, when Paul would travel and he would disciple, he would go from major city to major city. So White Right probably wouldn't have been one of his major targets. Dallas, probably. Austin, probably. But to give you a good idea. So he targeted this city of about 200,000 people. It was made up of Greeks, Romans, and Jews. Today, the city is about 320,000 people in the center, and the metropolitan area is over 1 million in population. So, still growing, thriving city. Paul has had a very interesting calling to go and witness to that city. In Acts 16:9, it says, "A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleading with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.'" You see, God actually gave Paul a vision that said, go there, go to Macedonia. And Thessalonica was the big city to go to, so that's where he headed. Some of the themes that we're going to see in 1 Thessalonians include, first off, the assurance to his friends that he loves them. Well, what's that about? Well, what's that about is when Paul was on his missionary journey, he caused such a stir in the city that he ended up leaving in the middle of the night. And so some people, opponents obviously, you know, effectively said, well, the guy was a charlatan. Look, he got out of town when the going got hot. Of course, we know that's not what happened. But Paul actually gives an account in the book of 1 Thessalonians of what did happen and why he left. But he left by night. Secondly, he wanted to ground them in the doctrine of Christ, particularly Jesus' return. So as we study through this book, you're going to see that every major section of the book talks about Jesus coming back. Next, he wanted to encourage them to live holy lives. He explained the confusion about his return in the air, taking some of them home. Oh, we'll get to that, but we call that the rapture today. He explained that even though there was much persecution, the day of the Lord had not yet arrived. Do you ever hear that? People say, well, clearly we're coming up on the day of the Lord because the persecution's worse today than it ever was. Well, historians might tell you differently. For instance, when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, that was a pretty horrific scene. In World War II, some people believed that that was going to be the end of the world or near to it, and Jesus was coming right then. Today, there is incredible war and violence and destruction in the world. And we know Jesus is coming soon, but you see, part of the message to the Thessalonians was, hey, we know Jesus is coming soon, but be effective while you're here. Don't sit down and say, well, we're looking for this guy, and, you know, any minute now. And also, the last thing, the last major theme in 1 Thessalonians is he wanted to correct some of the weaknesses in the church, particularly lack of respect for leaders, refusing to work, arguing, and the list goes on. He actually goes through and, you know, enumerates quite a number of things. Just as in 1 through 3 John may have been the last writings in the Bible, 1 Thessalonians or Galatians, one or the other, is most likely the first writing in the New Testament. Each epistle or letter, if you will, in the Bible has a special blessing. And this one really is centered around the returning of Jesus and how that should impact our lives. As Christians, we're called to be witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're to be examples of the community working to the Lord. We need to be leading others to salvation. In the beginning of 1 Thessalonians, we'll see Paul thanking God for obedience, work, love, and the pouring out of the church, the salvation of members, and the effective examples of the church to the community. So now you've had the preview. Let's open with a word of prayer and we'll dig into it. Father, we do again come before you humbly, acknowledging you as our Father and Lord. Lord, I thank you for your finished word that you've given us. I thank you that we can read and understand and draw closer to you and understand you better. Lord, I thank you that you not only have given us your word for understanding, but it's also for guidance. So, Lord, I just pray that as we open the pages today, that you would speak loudly to us. Father, make my words forgotten and your message loud and clear. Hide me behind your cross. And we ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to read through one time the first 10 verses of Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples in all of Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols and served the living and true God, and to wait for his Son in heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So let's go back to the very beginning of the letter. This letter, again, was written in a classic Greek form. So it's who it's from, who it's to, and then a word of blessing, and then the main part of the body. So that's what we're going to see here. So 1 Thessalonians 1 and 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. If you think about who Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was the Pharisee's Pharisee before that. He was the one that was out persecuting the Christians, and God changed his life in a dramatic and mighty fashion, so that he became one of the major contributors to the text of the New Testament. This is the man who God sent out to this area to help convert these people, to spread his word, if you will. So that's Paul. Who's this Silvanus guy? Well, it's a Greek surname of a Roman citizen, if you will. It's a Latinized form of the Semitic name Silwani. That's helping you a lot, isn't it? I can tell it is. Silas is the other Greek name, which in itself is a transliteration of the Aramaic form of the name Saul. So if you're not confused yet, I'm going to help you. All those names mean the same person. So it depends. If you remember, they are in a multicultural environment. There's Greeks there, there's Romans there, and there's Jews there. So when you see that name Silvanus, it could actually be that he went by three or four different names, depending on who he was relating to and where he was at the time. And so as you read scripture, if your Bible actually has a different name in there, it may be that they've changed it for you to be one of the other ones. The interesting thing about Silvanus was he was a leader in the Jerusalem church, and he had a prophetic ministry. So this man was well known, and he was a strong, strong evangelist for God. Timothy was the other name that was the three guys that were traveling together, if you will. And that's a common name. He was a native of Lystra in Galatia. His mother was a Jewess. His father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by local believers. Paul considered Timothy to be his spiritual son, if you will. Paul was raising him up and training him. That verse goes on and it says, to the church, so that's who it's from, to the church of Thessalonica in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The church was very new at that point. It could have been as young as 4 months old. Imagine that. So this church, he already is telling us that it's coming under persecution. And these are brand new baby Christians, just converted. Paul cites them as being in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That tells you where their power was coming from. That tells you where their support was coming from. That tells us where our support and power should be coming from when we go out to talk to other people. Is that love that comes from God flowing out to others through telling them about the gospel? That's the question. They were faithful to the Lord, even though new to the faith, having come out of a background of Judaism and paganism. So this is a radical shift for those people. For the Jews who didn't acknowledge that Jesus was the Christ, there's an acceptance that Jesus is the Lord. The other side of the coin is even more extreme, because here we've got pagan people that are worshiping idols. And suddenly Paul's saying there is one true God and there is one Savior, Jesus Christ. That's it. That's what you need to believe to be saved. So you see, these people, as they come into this understanding and they accept the Lord, their life is changing radically. It uses the word church here. And the church is an interesting word because it's ekklesia in the Greek. But in the Greek, it literally just means an assembly of people. However, in Paul's letters, it always refers to Christians who are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They're called out people. They're elected people. So if you are in the ekklesia, you are an elected person, and that's not connected that way in the Greek, but it works really well in the English. We are elected. We are called out. The entirety of the gathering of the local church or the universal church is what Paul would refer to as the ecclesia, the church. And the church can only be people who believe in Jesus Christ and are saved. People that come who do not have Christ are not part of the body of Christ. Then he goes on and he says, grace and peace to you. There is no greater blessing than that. You know that? Paul was wishing the church God's unimaginable favor and blessing while accompanying that with harmony and reconciliation. What a blessing that is. What nicer thing could you say to someone? Grace and peace to you in our Lord and Savior. 1 Thessalonians 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. A common convention in the Greek letters was to pray to a God for a blessing for the person that you're writing the letter to. So that was not unusual that they would see that. The difference here, of course, is Paul is writing to the God, not a God. And Paul is very specific about that. The Holy Spirit called the church of Thessalonica, to Paul's mind, often. He said that right there. Making mention of you in our prayers. You see, Paul had this incredibly strong prayer life. And it's amazing when you start reading the scripture and understanding just how powerful his prayer life was. Because if you read book after book that he's written, he tells people, I am praying for you. How many people do we see? How many people did Paul see? How many people do we actually pray for by name? Do we have a strong prayer life like that? It must have been amazing to see. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and Father. Paul is calling out some of the most important aspects of the church and the individuals that make it up. Faith, love, hope. Wow. So let's just talk about those very briefly. What is faith? You know, a church can only be comprised of people that have faith. If you don't have faith in Christ, again, you better do a heart check, because you might have a problem with your salvation. Any collection of individuals, no matter how pious, how religious, is not a church unless they have Jesus. And there's plenty of them out there. Faith involves the idea that Jesus is the truth. When we talk about faith, we don't necessarily talk about faith that way. But think about who Jesus is. Jesus is the God of truth. He is perfectly pure, but he's perfectly truthful. And when he says that we are his, we are his. Our faith should be something more like, I fully understand who Christ is in his truth. Jesus gave his life on the cross, that life will be accepted in place of ours. He made the payment for our sins. Jesus also provides righteousness that we lack. This is our God of truth that loves us that much. This is the source of our faith. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you see that? You accept Christ, you live by faith. But it's no longer you. It's Christ who lives in you. We should be filled with the Holy Spirit. We should be under his guide and his direction, not us. The most important question that any person can ask themselves is if they've actually accepted Jesus as Christ. Key. Okay, so what about love? We just studied John end to end, the three epistles. I think everybody in here should have some feel for what love is. A church, actually, all of its members must be filled with the love of God. 1 John 4:8 says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Wow. Our calling as Christians is to love God and to love others. We've said that repeatedly, the first and second commandments, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. You shall love others. That's it. As a church, that's what we need to be about. The Bible specifically states in 1 John 4:19, he says, we love him because he loved us first. Do you realize that? Jesus loved us first. While we were at enmity with God, while we were mired in sin, Jesus loved us. He died for us in that state so that we could live. You know, the human heart is corrupt and incapable of pure love. Pure love that flows from us flows from the perfect God through the Holy Spirit. It's not us. It's God's love flowing out. I like to view us as kind of a conduit, if you will, of God's love. You see, God gives us the love, and we need to flow it out to those around us. First to our brothers and sisters in Christ, but then to the rest of the world, that all may hear who Jesus is and be evangelized. Notice that the verse actually states labor of love. Love is not a squishy feeling. Love is an active word. We are the hands and feet of Jesus. Our love should be demonstrable and demonstrated to those around us. The love that Paul had in mind is the self-giving love that characterizes God himself. It's nothing less than love in action. And the last one, hope. Hope in the Bible has nothing to do with sarcasm or uncertainty as in the current English. If you think about what people say about hope, you know, it's like, hey, I hope I win the lottery. That's kind of the modern thinking of hope. Or sometimes they're more sarcastic, you know. It's like, well, you know, I'm going to get off work tomorrow. And you hope so, you know. That sort of thing. That's not biblical hope. Hope in the Bible is talking about assurance of salvation. You see, there's no hope there. If Christ died for us, and he did, and we accept him, we are guaranteed that we are his children. We have been paid for at a price. There's no hope there. He paid for us. We belong to him. He's not going to lose us or forget us. We can't lose our salvation. He is going to keep us. We will one day go to be with him where he is. Patient hope is referring to the calm confidence, not just enduring under extreme circumstances. You know, we can all endure, but patient hope is what Paul's talking about. That understanding that we belong to Jesus and God is in control of all things. You know, sometimes I think about the things that are going on in the world around us and even the stuff that's happening to me personally. Yea, verily, it's easy to be self-centered, isn't it? And I think about, you know, how horrible this thing is or that thing or the other thing. And then I realize that, you know, in the eternal timeline of God, this is nothing. And when I compare what I go through or the people around me go through to what Jesus went through on my behalf, it's really nothing. So what? I had a bad day. My car broke down. You know, whatever happened, it's not even on the same scale with what our Lord suffered to save every single individual. We could never understand that level. It's just not possible. And then that verse ends with, in the sight of our God and Father. You know, we are under God's watchful care all the time. We should be comforted by the fact that he watches us. He never takes his eye off us, and he loves us wholly and completely. How much do you love your children or grandchildren or whoever it is that you love, and you want the best for them? God is much more than all of that. He's got perfect vision and perfect understanding and perfect love for us. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. So that's really finishing up the last verse, but it's pointing out the fact that as Christians, we are chosen by God. Do you realize that? If you have been saved, God has chosen you before the foundations of the earth. Ephesians 1:4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You see, God desires that every single person should come to faith. Everybody. Jesus' death on the cross paid for the sins of everyone. But we have to accept the gift. So the rest is up to us from that viewpoint. We're called to spread the gospel so that all will have the opportunity to hear. You know, I'm going to do a little sidebar here for a moment because it's important to understand that all three persons of God are involved in salvation. Do you realize that? Most people don't even think about that. They say, well, you know, I believe in Jesus. Well, there's more to it than that. You see, the Father called us before the foundation of the earth. So there's the Father. The Son died on the cross for us to pay for our sins, to reconcile us to the Father. And the Holy Spirit, when you heard the word of God, he witnessed in your heart and convicted you so that you would accept the free gift of salvation. So you see, all three persons of God are involved. Let's move on. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. The wording gospel did not come is very specific. You see, as Paul and Silas, we can proclaim the gospel to every single Christian out there. And if it was up to me and my oratory skills to convince people to come to God, it would not happen. As witnessed this morning. I mean, you can tell. We don't have the power. That's why Paul's talking about the power here. Persuasive arguments aren't what it's about. The gospel is empowered by God. Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. It's the power of God for salvation. The gospel. The Holy Spirit was in work in Thessalonica when Paul was there. Still is today. And he continues to move today throughout the world. Do you realize that today more people are being saved than ever in history? I mean, as Christians, we tend to think, well, look at those days, you know, when Paul was out there and people were converted, you know, and all these numbers of people. But think about how many people are in the world today and how many Christians there are in the world today. And when you start to think about those kinds of numbers, you can quickly realize that today more people are coming to Christ than ever have. Today. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is moving in a mighty way. And because the Christians are being faithful to tell others about who Jesus is. That verse ends with, what kind of men we were among you. You know, Paul wasn't boasting about being there and being an apostle. You know, what kind of man I am? I'm the apostle Paul. It wasn't about that at all. But he was saying, this is the model you need to follow. Go out and tell the world. Do what I do. Devote your life to Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word with much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit. And you became followers of us. In the Greek, it literally means imitators of us. You imitated Paul. They not only accepted Christ, but they changed their life. Think about what happened to Paul on the road to Emmaus when he met Jesus. His life changed in a mighty fashion. He went from being a persecutor of the Jews, a persecutor of the Christians, to a persecutor of the works of Satan, if you will. He went from being against Jesus and who he was to being an amazing, amazing evangelist. One man, giant change, just because he met Jesus. How have our lives changed? You're followers of us. They were living in a fully pagan society. That would mean that they were very divergent from society. This ought to start to sound familiar. The sins of the society, and if you don't fit in, you come under persecution. Our nation is dangerously close to that. All you have to do is look around and see what's going on. Satan is at work. Here's a small counterpoint to consider. You know, we're warned in the book of Hebrews that we should be submissive to those in authority. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls and those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." You know, that's good to say. Okay, we should be followers of the government and followers of the law. And I'm not going to stand up here today and be an anarchist, but I am going to tell you that God's rule trumps whatever's going on today. We need to be followers of God first, and then followers of the societal rules. Just because the law says something's okay or it's not okay, if it doesn't line up with what God's saying, we need to do a double take and follow God. Paul was talking about them coming under much affliction. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Do you see that? Paul, in his letter to 2 Timothy, is saying point blank, if we follow Jesus, we will come under persecution. We will not match up with society. You know, in all of that, we can have joy. Sometimes we don't have happiness, but joy comes from God. So we can have that. 1 Thessalonians 1:7 says, "So that you became examples in all of Macedonia, Achaia, to who believe." The church in Thessalonica was imitating Paul and Silas, and they became examples to those around them. So just as Paul did, those young Christians set out to do. Could you imagine what that must have been like? A small church starting in a fully pagan society, and they're going out and telling everyone. 1 Thessalonians 1:8, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out, so that we do not need say anything." The imagery in the Greek here is so much better than the English, and here's why. The word that's being used here, exekeo, is the word that says in the English, your words sounded out, sounded forth here. It's the only time it appears in the New Testament, but it's a rather dramatic word. You see, the word is the word we get the word echo from, but more importantly, in the Greek, it's the sound of a loud trumpet, a resounding gong, a roaring sea, or even a thunderclap. So when Paul's talking about these people spreading the gospel, they're not little mousy individuals in a corner somewhere saying, "Oh, by the way, I want to tell you about the gospel." No, they're standing up and they're saying, "I am a follower of Jesus and this is why," and they're evangelizing everybody around them. They are being just like Paul. And that's how we need to be. You know, if we walk up to people and we are ashamed to say the name of Jesus or we're scared to say the name of Jesus, we need a heart check because he is our Lord. We need to follow him. Any way that you look at it, these people were delivering the gospel loud and in an obvious way. The people aren't shy about talking about the Lord for fear they might be heard. I don't want to talk about the gospel. I might get in trouble. Because of these people, the message went everywhere. You know, evangelism is generally a one-on-one process. Do you realize that? People standing up, you know, the Billy Graham Crusades are great. You know, lots of people were saved. But if you look at the total number of Christians that are out there and actually see how many people were saved by a one-on-one process, it's estimated to be 70 to 80% of the church population, the global church population. One-on-one, relationships with each other. So you go and tell a family member, or you go and tell a friend, or you tell somebody that you're associated with. One-on-one relationships. That's what grows the body of Christ. Like I said, Billy Graham did great things. Lots of people came to Christ. I'm not a Billy Graham. So my job is to go out and tell people around me, do you know Jesus? It's your job too. Do you know Jesus? In that verse, Paul went on and he said, your faith towards God has gone out so that we do not need say anything. Imagine this coming from an apostle of Jesus. Your faith has gone out in such a mighty way, I don't have to say anything more. We go to areas and people say, yep, that church over there, they evangelized us. They told us about Jesus. And Paul's saying, you put me out of work. Well, not really, but you know what I'm saying. That's the sort of message. Their word has gone out. Paul didn't need to preach in certain places because of them. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols and served the living true God. You know, the apostles heard the direct account of those who were being saved as they were being recounted by the people who were being saved. So Paul's going around and he's talking to people and he's saying, those people that you were in their church and you talked to them, well, they talked to us. And guess what? We believe too. Man, what an exciting time that would be, wouldn't it? To walk up to somebody and they say, hey, I'm a second generation believer because of you. That's the message that was getting back to Paul. Their work of faith caused them to move from idols to worshiping God. Their labor of love made them enthusiastic people who shared the gospel. They had expectant hope and made them look forward to being with the Lord. Is that where you're at today as a Christian? Do you have expectant hope? Are you excited about being a follower of Jesus? How does it show? Do you glow literally with God's glory as you go out? Or do people see you with your head down and your lip sticking out and it's like, oh, woe is me. No, not woe is me. I'm a son of God. You are a child of God. We have got an amazing blessing. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And to us wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The word that's translated there, and it says to wait, is a really interesting word because it actually means to wait with expectancy and confidence. So it's not just I'm waiting for Jesus to come. It's I know he is coming. And I'm excited about it. He'll be here soon. Some believers in Thessalonica quit their jobs and became idle, understanding that the Lord would come any minute. Seems like a natural thing to do, right? He's coming any time now. I think I'll just sit down and wait. Jesus' parable of the 10 minutes in Luke 19:11 teaches us that we should invest in the gospel until his return. You see, we are commanded, not requested, we are commanded to go carry his word to the world. Multiple places in the Bible, we are told over and over that we need to not only be disciples, but we need to tell other people. You see, our life needs to be a life of discipline. We need to be doing the work of the Lord and not sitting idle, not just waiting. As Christians, we're not waiting for signs, we're waiting for the Lord. Think about that for a minute. We're waiting for that eternal life. We're waiting to be face to face with our Savior. We're waiting to live on that new earth. That's what I'm waiting for. I'm waiting to be perfected, to have a new body. Are you looking forward to those things? It's an amazing thing. So don't watch for signs. Watch for Jesus. A church that is awaiting Jesus is alive and vibrant and motivated to win souls. It's full of encouragement and comfort for those who need it and those who support each other in a godly fashion. If we are that excited about Jesus coming, we should be all excited about helping each other. We should be all excited about pouring out that love because we know he's going to be here any minute. We should be getting more like him every day. The end of that verse says, and delivers us from the wrath to come. There are many verses in the Bible that talk about the wrath of God. Some of them are aimed at individuals. Like John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son of God has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's pretty binary. Either you believe in Jesus and you accept him as your Lord and Savior, or you don't. And if you don't, the wrath of God falls on you. Pretty clear. There's also some verses in the Bible that talk about it being aimed at nations. Did you realize that? Revelation 19:15 says, now out of his mouth, Jesus, goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. You see, nations are also judged. That's a fearsome thought. Good news is, if you have Jesus, you don't need to worry about any of that. It's not about wrath. You know, as I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about how people preach, I don't know why I would think about that, but I was. You know, there's two ways that I've seen pastors preach. One is they will preach about Jesus and the love of Jesus, and they present everything in a positive fashion. The other thing that I've seen guys do is they will stand up and they will preach hellfire and brimstone. And, you know, Dante's Inferno kind of stuff. You know, here's the levels of hell, and if you don't do this, you're going to hell. Well, the truth is, the Bible's got both in there. We just read it. Jesus' love. Jesus loves every single one of us, and every single one of us need to be saved and need to be his. The other side of that is anyone who rejects Jesus is going to fall under that wrath of God. It's a two-sided coin. It's one or the other. It's binary. You either are his or you are not his. Anyone who hears this and does not have Jesus as your personal Savior, you must accept him. And you must accept that you are a sinner, and the only path to salvation is his righteousness. Redemption, repentance, and acceptance of Jesus are all tied together. If we don't have Jesus, we don't have salvation. For those of us who know Jesus, we must be diligent to do his work of spreading the gospel. You realize that? We're called to do that. We need to do that. We should be excited to do that. That is a privilege. You are a son or a daughter of the King. You are an emissary to this world. Think about yourself. I was going to use the word diplomat, but that's not a positive word anymore. But we are here with a message for everyone, and that is who Jesus is. When Jesus is done with us, he will call us home. Not a day before that. We must live the gospel we profess by actively living out love. We also need to wait patiently for his return, always ready. You know, the day is going to come when no one expects it. That's what the Bible tells us. What a glorious day that will be, though. I'm going to close with a word of prayer, and then I'll be down front, and if anyone would like me to pray with them, or they have anything they'd like me to do or talk about, you know, come down. All right. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for the blessings that you've given us. We thank you for your word. I just ask, Lord, that in spite of my humble words, that your message would be heard loud and clear. Lord, help us to not only look forward to your return, but to be excited about it. Help us to realize that you love us so completely that you gave yourself for us. And that, Lord, one day we'll stand before you. What an amazing day, Lord, that'll be when we can be with the multitudes who are worshiping you face to face. So, Lord, as we go out today, I just ask that you'd make us faithful ambassadors. Help us to spread your word. Help us to tell each person that we see about who you are, that many may come to faith. And Father, I ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.